Let's open up our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In case you're wondering, we finished our time through the book of Proverbs. Then we went into a time in a month of December, which was for Christmas scriptures. Now we're going to do just a section in 1 Corinthians 5. And then I think I'm undecided because I'm very indecisive. I think we're going to start Colossians next week, but don't quote me. But tonight we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand. I think there's Bibles going around for you. Would love to get one in your hand. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're taking note, the title of my message is The Uncomfortable Sermon. The Uncomfortable Sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. The Uncomfortable Sermon. It's going to be great. Welcome to the new year. New year, new me. No, just kidding. Do you guys say that anymore? Does anyone say that? New year, new me? No. Naya does. So there you go. She's like, new year, taller me. Oh, boo. That was low. Oh, just kidding. That was rough. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Someone say the Bible says. Let's dive into the uncomfortable sermon. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, we'll pause there for just a brief moment and let you know who Paul the Apostle, who's the author of this letter, is writing to. He's writing to a church. Verse 2, and you are, again to the church, puffed up or arrogant, and have not rather mourned this sin, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, great verse here, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread, illustration here, of sincerity and truth. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this evening and we come to a section of scripture where we've looked and entitled this message, The Uncomfortable Sermon. And Lord, I think when we read that first verse, we understand right away that it's uncomfortable. But Lord, we know that your word is important. We know your word is profitable for all things pertaining to life and godliness. And so Lord, we just commit this evening to you. We ask, Lord, you speak loud and clear to us. You give us ears to hear what your spirit would say, that we would even now walk in the fruit of the Spirit, that we'd walk in love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That, Lord, we would eliminate all distraction, and we'd set our affections, our eyes, our hearts, our minds upon you. So, Lord, do a great work, we ask, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation where you thought to yourself, this is uncomfortable and awkward? Now, I don't know if you've been in that type of situation before where you literally are in a situation or you go into a situation, you're approaching a situation, and the thought that comes into your mind is, this is uncomfortable and awkward. Now, here's the interesting thing about that idea of uncomfortable and awkward. If you've lived life in the church long enough, you probably have dealt with uncomfortable and awkward situations. The church typically is a group of people who are awkward and uncomfortable. I remember when I was in a situation where I found myself in an uncomfortable and awkward moment. For me, it was a moment that happened in this very room I've used this illustration before. You've probably heard it, or I've told this story before. But there was this uncomfortable, awkward situation that happened in this room when I was 18 years old. I was a brand new youth leader, and my pastor came to me and said, here, I want you next week to answer a question in front of everyone. So there was a question. We had question cards, and it was, you're going to answer this question in front of everyone as an 18-year-old leader who just graduated. And my question was this that was given to me. What is Abraham's bosom? Great. And so what I did, as any good youth leader would do who had to go on the stage and share something and answer a question, what I did was I went and I searched scripture. I studied. I came up with great stuff. I was excited. Leading up to going on stage, I was nervous. I don't like talking in front of people even to this day. And so as I'm nervous and approaching this, a few leaders wanted to help. What's your question? Well, my question is, what is Abraham's bosom? And they said, oh, this is great. Let me help you. So this one leader, he said, here, I've got a really good illustration for you to use. And I said, okay, I'd love to hear it. He said, Abraham's bosom is an illustration. It's a place of comfort for like a child and his mother. When the child finds comfort in his mother, that's the place of the bosom. And so I was like, that sounds great, a place of comfort. That's what Abraham's bosom is. And so I go up on stage. I'm nervous. You probably saw sweat coming down. I think that's what the night I lost all my hair. And I answer the question, what is Abraham's bosom? And this is what I say. Abraham's bosom is a place of comfort like your mother's breasts. You laugh, but in that high school room, you could hear a pin drop. And it was so awkward, and it was so quiet, and I was probably as red can be, that one of the leaders was in the back, and he just started laughing. But it was uncomfortable, and it was awkward. So tonight, we come to a section of scripture where the Apostle Paul, who's writing this letter, he could say this. He could, as he's penning chapter 5, as he's in this section, he could literally say, this is uncomfortable and awkward. That's where he's at in life. He starts out, if you look in verse 1, he says this. It's uncomfortable, it's awkward. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Now, what are we talking about? He's writing to a church. He's writing to a body of believers, a group of people who are saved. So there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, meaning outside of the church, that a man has his father's wife. Now, just for some background, because we're jumping into the middle of a letter here, if you study through 1 Corinthians, if you read it on your own, or if you are a part of a Bible study through 1 Corinthians, you will learn this, kind of a summary of 1 Corinthians is this. If the world has any part of you, then it has every part of you. What Paul wants the Corinthian church, a group of people that are set apart and called holy by God because of the gospel, what Paul wants the church to understand is if the world has any part of you, then it has every part of you. You see, the reason why Paul is saying that in every chapter of this book is because the Corinthian church had become a very worldly church. They compromised their faith. They let the world come and defile them as a church. I would even say it like this. The Corinthian church was trying to have the benefits of the gospel without the cost of the gospel. So yes, we love Jesus, but we haven't really submitted our lives to him. Yes, we love Jesus and want him to forgive us, but we have not died to ourselves. It's even that idea of this. I'll summarize it like this. They were a group of people who would say, I believe in Jesus, but I also love my sin and won't give it up. That is where the Corinthian church was at. I believe in Jesus. I know the gospel. I might even know the word of God, but I also really love my sin and I just don't want to give it up. So Paul addresses a specific, with that background, a specific worldly situation that is not only uncomfortable, but it's further defiling the church. It's not just that Paul goes, because this is uncomfortable, you need to stop this. It's uncomfortable and it's defiling the church. Again, go to verse 1. It says, it is actually, that word actually is very important. It's like he's trying to bring emphasis here of like, this is actually happening. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. Ill. So what was defiling the church? Well, he says it very clearly there, sexual immorality. Now, this word sexual immorality, it's one word in the Greek. It's the Greek word porneia. It's where we get our English word pornography, porneia, pornography. Sexual immorality means this, perversion, in this context, that even the Gentiles or the world do not know. So here we have a group of people that Paul writes to. They're a group of people where they've become very worldly. The world has impacted and defiled the church. And they're a group of people who are God's people, and they're in such sexual immorality, such perversion, that even the world would be like, ooh, that's not good. But that's not the only thing that Paul's addressing here. In fact, it's not even the main thing. That wasn't the greatest problem. What Paul is concerned with here, he's concerned about this sinner who is sexually immoral. Absolutely he is. But he's more concerned by the attitude of the church towards that sinner. So what we need to understand here is Paul's not writing to the sexual immoral sinner. That's not who he's not writing to the one man who's caught in sexual immorality. Instead, he's writing to the church and their failure to deal with this person. So Paul is concerned by the attitude of the entire church towards the sinner who is being sexually immoral. In fact, here's what Paul's concerned about. This church had accepted the sexual situation. They accepted it and had done nothing about it. They knew about it and had done absolutely nothing about it. You know this because of verse 2. If you look down at verse 2, notice what Paul says. He says, and you are puffed up, better word, arrogant. You are arrogant and have not rather mourned, been broken over this sin, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Paul gives this great contradiction. He says, you are puffed up or arrogant rather than mourning. Paul's almost, it's almost as if verse 2 has this emphasis towards the church of, you should be mourning over this right now. You should be shedding tears over this right now. You should be grieved. You should be heartbroken. You should not want to get out of bed in the morning because of this that has happened. But instead, you're puffed up. You're proud. You're arrogant. That word puffed up, it literally means proud in the Greek. That word mourn, instead of being puffed up, it means to sorrow as if over death. Literally, if you look at that word rather mourned in verse 2, what Paul is saying is you should be in a state of thinking someone died. Like your attitude, your heart, your outlook in life should be as if you're going to a funeral every single day because of what has taken place in your church. But your attitude is you're arrogant over it. Instead, you're proud of this man's sexual sin when you should be mourning over his sin because his sin leads to death. Ezekiel 18:20, I quote it often, the soul that sins shall die. This church had a soul among them who was dead and rotting in his sins. And rather than being in mourning over that sin and death, they were proud of it. And even more than this, Paul builds upon this idea of proud versus mourning. Paul then goes on to say that this man's sin defiles the whole church. So it's not just, hey man, you know, you need to deal with this person who is sinful because you need to be holy. It's this man's sin now defiles the whole church. If you jump down to verse 6, you see this. Verse 6 says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, in Bible times, they would understand that leaven, if you put even just a little bit of leaven in the lump of that dough of bread, just a little bit of it, it would spill over in the night. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You would take this lump of bread that could stay maintained in the mixing bowl, but if you put even just a tiny bit of leaven, just a little bit of it, the whole bowl would spill over in the night. It would leaven the whole lump, the whole loaf. And what Paul's trying to get the church to understand, and what you need to understand as a church, is sin spreads like a cancer throughout the whole church when it's undealt with. And Paul needs them to see that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You've been proud over this man's sin. You have not mourned over this man's sin. And this man's sin is spreading like a cancer through the whole church, and you're leavened. So sin spreads like a cancer throughout the whole church when it's undealt with. Whether it's yours, mine, or anyone else's here, when it's undealt with sin, it spreads. So here's a good moment of pausing before we get into some points here. Something that maybe the Lord, by his Spirit, could pinpoint in your life. Write this down. Think through it. Be serious. Be sober-minded. What sin are you not dealing with in your own heart that God wants you to deal with tonight? If a little leaven leavens the whole lump, if you recognize that sin has such an impact that it spreads like a cancer throughout the whole church, what sin is it? Maybe it's just like the sin that's named here. Maybe it's sexual immorality. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's unrighteous anger. Maybe it's dishonoring your parents. But what sin are you not dealing with that is defiling the church that God wants you to deal with tonight? So let's be clear here as we move on. Paul's assessment of the church dealing with this sinner incorrectly is threefold. I want to make this clear for you. Number one, everybody in the church knew about it. It was public knowledge. So everybody in the church knew about it. It was widely known. It was even known outside of the church across the whole town. So number one, when we're talking about this man's sin, everyone knew about it. Number two, they were, as a church, puffed up or proud rather than brokenhearted. And then number three, the sinner was unrepentant and still walking in his sin. So it's threefold. It's everyone knew about it. It was they were puffed up rather than broken. And then the sinner was unrepentant and still walking in this sin. Like, it wasn't like, oh, he did that last year and we've kind of dealt with it. It's he's still doing it. We know about it. Everyone knows about it. And we're kind of going, yeah, whatever. He's kind of whatever. No. So because the church was dealing with the sinner incorrectly, now what Paul does is he gives instruction on how to deal with the sinner correctly. So Paul does this negative thing where he brings up the negative, he brings up the incorrect nature that they're walking in, where there's this idea of you are dealing with this sinner incorrectly, but now Paul goes, as we've dealt with this idea and brought it up to you that you're dealing with it incorrectly, now let's give you instruction on how to deal with it correctly. This is a good reminder for us as God's people of what God's word is for. The scripture tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Good moment to pause, that God's word is for correction. It's for instruction in righteousness, that there's going to be times where we're off base. There's going to be times where we're sinful. There's going to be times where we're walking in darkness, and God's word is going to bring that reproof and that correction we need. Here in our text, in the church of Corinth, the church needed correction, and God's word was the intended corrector. But before we get into Paul's instructions here, first notice the heart behind Paul's instruction. This is important because oftentimes when there's sin in a church, oftentimes when there's a person who has fallen in the church, there is a heart of hostility from the church towards the person. So I want you to see that as Paul brings correction to the church, I want you to see his heart behind it. And if you look at verse 8, you'll see his heart. It says there, therefore, let us hold or keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Oftentimes churches do that. There's this malice and wickedness towards the sinner. But with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here's the heart of Paul's instruction. Here's the heart of Paul's correction. Sincerity and truth. I believe those things balance each other out. Sincerity and truth. Because understand this, denying the truth of sin makes you a very insincere person. If you know someone's in sin, and you just deny it, if you know someone's in sin and you just are just act like you're blind to it, look the other way, please understand that denying the truth of sin makes you a very insincere person. You are an insincere friend if you know that they're in sin and you just act like they're not. You are an insincere Christian when you know someone's in sin and you're not pleading with them to stop. You're an insincere person when rather than dealing with the truth of someone's sin, you go and spread it across the church. That's the insincerity that Paul is addressing here. He addresses this sin with sincerity and truth, and he wants the church to come to that place. So while denying the truth of sin makes you an insincere person, please understand that addressing the truth of sin is the most sincere thing a person can do for another. I need to be sincere here. You're in sin, and we need to address it. So here's what we do. Paul tonight, in all sincerity and all truth, has two instructions of how to deal with an unrepentant sinner. Specifically this one in our text. I'm going to give them to you. Number one, there's a separation that needs to take place. So number one, separation. And then number two, hopeful restoration. If there's an unrepentant sinner in a church and it's made known, there needs to be a separation. And then number two, that's number one. Number two, there's hopeful restoration. Let's look at the separation that Paul gives instruction to. If you look at verses 4 and 5, you see it. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver, give over, such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Do not get this wrong. Deliver him over to Satan. Pretty crazy. I'm giving you to Satan. Why? Because he's unrepentant. But the heart and the sincerity and the truth that Paul's addressing here is right at the end of the verse. It says that his spirit may be saved. It's not I deliver you over, I cast you out, I'm done with you forever. It's I'm delivering you over for the destruction of your flesh that God might restore your spirit and save your spirit because your spirit's more important. Now, understand this idea of separation. Separation can seem really harsh. It can come across as really harsh, like, man, this is harsh. I mean, can you imagine being asked by some leader in the church, you cannot come here right now. You cannot be a part of the gathering. That seems very harsh. Like, I thought everyone was welcome at church. I thought everyone should come to church. I thought everyone was invited to church. Well, you come to a section of scripture where it's like, man, this separation can seem really harsh. Because what Paul is saying is this man who is unrepentant, very clear there, he's unrepentant, he's continuing in the sin, he's not broken over his sin, needs to be kicked out of the church. But notice why. Look at verse 5 again. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What is the day of the Lord? Do you remember when we went through Joel? Does any of you remember? What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is a time of his judgment. That's from the book of Joel. What does this verse say in verse 5? It says there right at the end, that he may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. If you can follow scripture, there's one main theme. In the book of Joel, we learned about the day of the Lord, which is a time of God's judgment, when God's judgment would be poured out. What do we need on God's judgment? We need salvation. We need forgiveness. We need mercy. We need grace. And so what Paul is saying here is when that day comes, deliver him over so his flesh is destroyed and his spirit will stand in salvation in the gospel. So why does he need to be kicked out? Because of the destruction of the flesh. Sin is always a matter of the flesh. And the flesh needs to be dealt with radically. That word radically means from the root. Do not ever think that your sin is like a weed that you can just cut. No, sin is the weed that needs to be plucked out at the root. You know it. You live in the desert. When you just go and take a weed whacker out to your backyard and you weed whack the weeds, especially in spring, summertime, what happens a week or 2 weeks later? You're like, oh my gosh, my backyard's miserable again and Dad wants me out there. But when you get it from the root, you take that plant out. Sin is a matter of the flesh, and the flesh needs to be dealt with radically. Here's the radical instruction that Jesus gives when it comes to the flesh. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 through 30, Jesus says this, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for that for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Can you imagine a bunch of Christians coming to church and we're all like one-eyed, one-hand persons as a witness and an example that we're destroying our flesh for Jesus? Why does that church all have one hand? Obviously, that's not what Jesus is saying, but he's saying deal with it at the root. Deal with it radically. Deal with it in such a way that you get rid of it. And so what Paul is instructing this church to do with this man's sin, he says this man needs to be radically cut off so he sees the true cost of his sin. You've made a joke of it, church. You think it's funny. You're laughing it off. And what Paul is saying is, no, this man needs to be cut off from you so he understands the true cost of his sin, that his sin will place him in hell. You see, the greatest kindness, this is where we look different than the world. So it's not going to make sense because we're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. So you're going to be like, that doesn't make sense to me, but this is part of God's kingdom. Please understand that the greatest kindness the people of God can do to a man who is deliberately going on in willful sin is to disfellowship him, to stop him or refuse him Christian fellowship. Let me repeat that. The greatest kindness that Christian people can do to someone who is deliberately in sin, who is unrepentant, is to cut him off from Christian fellowship. That's kindness. Like, that doesn't seem kind, but it is. It's kindness for his soul that is in a state of death. It's almost as if the Bible is saying, put him out for the destruction of his flesh until he loathes the very thought of the sin he is practicing. Right now, he's enjoying his sin. Right now, he is loving his sin. Right now, the church has made light of his sin. Put him out until he looks himself in the mirror and loathes the very person he is. Put him out until he loathes his sin and stops practicing it. You see, in a world and in a culture of acceptance, this is a radical concept for us as Christians. Because that's what is preached to us from society, from the world, right? Acceptance. If you love someone, you'll accept them. We need to accept them. You need to, we'll even say things like this in the church, and I'm not saying it's completely wrong, but it can go askew. Come as you are. Everybody's welcome. Come on in. Get everyone to come to the church. And so here you have a section of scripture that's really telling you, get out. Be put out. And so in a world, in a culture of acceptance, this is a radical concept for us as Christians in churches. It's one that we cannot take lightly. To not welcome a person into the church until they are repentant. Why? The reason why is because we must remember that the church is set apart and holy through Christ's blood. This is not something to be taken lightly, this idea of being set apart. This idea that Christ's blood was spilled for you and me. That God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin. That we could be called the righteousness of God in him. That's not something to be taken lightly. That's not something to just throw up in the air and go, yeah, that's cool, Jesus died for my sins, but I'm still over here doing this wickedness. That's not to be taken lightly. We are a set-apart people. We are a people who are called and declared holy by God through Christ's blood. But understand that the world is unholy. You and I have been saved out of the world. Yes, we are different. Yes, we are privileged. We have been given the privileges of all privileges. You want to talk about white privilege or whatever other privilege there is out there? The greatest privilege that God has given is that of Christian privilege. Is that the sinners who get to come close to a holy God, the unholy getting to have fellowship with the Holy of Holies. That is privilege. We have that privilege. We have been saved out of the unholiness of the world. The world is unholy, but we've been saved out of the world. And so here's what Paul is trying to drive home. If we've been saved out of the world and we've been declared holy, what we need to understand is this. When the unholiness of the world tries to make its way into God's holy church, what is church? People. So when the unholiness of the world tries to make its way into God's holy people, it must be cast out into the world it came from. So when there is defilement, sin, that makes its way into the holy people of God, that comes from the world, the best way to deal with it is to cast it back out into that world. Nope, you are of the world. You need to go back to where you belong. I'm not of the world. I've been called out of the world, been saved out of the world. So as we end this point and move forward, here's a good question. What about you? What about you? It's 2024. Some of you are seniors going to graduate this year. Some of you are juniors going to graduate next year. The time is drawing near. You won't be in this room forever. You won't be a kid in your father or mother's house forever. What about you? Do you know 100%? Do you have an assurance in your own heart and mind and soul that you're one of the ones who is holy? That you're one of the ones that, no, God called my name out of the world to his holiness. God saved me. And I'm not here in youth group because my parents told me you need to be in youth group. And I'm not here in youth group because I want to sit with my girlfriend or boyfriend. And I'm not here in youth group because I came to see my friends. I am here because God has called me out of the world into holy living and into holiness. Because if the unholiness of the world comes into the church, it needs to be cast back out into the world. So what about you? I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. It says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" I mean, think about just that. Or do you not know? It's like he's giving them this, like he's trying to. Paul is in the next chapter, chapter 6. He's like, are you unaware? Are you ignorant? It's like you see Paul's heart and pleading there, like, maybe you don't get it, so let me try to help you get it. He says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, if all that be true, if it be true that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you have him from God, you are not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore, if all that be true, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. If you just take those two verses, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, and you make them your life verse, you could literally explain to the world why you do what you do. Why do you not have sex before marriage? Because I'm not my own. My body is the temple. It's where the Spirit dwells. It's from God. And therefore, I need to glorify God in my body. And that doesn't glorify God. Why do you never cuss? Well, my body is the temple where the Holy Spirit dwells. He comes from God. I'm not my own. I was bought with a price. Therefore, I glorify God by not cussing. Do you see how that verse literally gives you the reason? Why do you not act like us? Did you not have people at school who ask you that? Do you not have people in your families that you visited at Christmas time or Thanksgiving time who are like, why are you different? Why do you go to youth group? Why do you go to church? Why do you read your Bible? Well, because my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who I have from God. I am not my own. I was bought with a price. Therefore, I need to glorify God with my body. So what about you? Have you been called out of the world and into holiness? Do you know that? It's time to know that. It's time. It's time for you as a high school student to know whether you're one of the ones that have been called. It's time. Or to know whether you've rejected him. I'd even say it like this. Is there sin or worldliness that needs to be cast out of your life? A worldliness of cussing. A worldliness of looking at porn. A worldliness of something that you're doing and saying to your parents that is just that is disrespectful. A worldliness of laziness, a worldliness of insert anything. And if God is revealing whatever that thing is, I think there's times in teachings where the Spirit of God moves upon your heart and like, that's the one God's going after, but I don't want to give it up. If there is sin or worldliness that needs to be cast out of your life, can you deal with it radically and repent and walk away from it? Can you do that? Like, can you literally go, you know what, Lord, forgive me. Wash me, cleanse me. This has been a bad attitude. This has been a bad action. I have not been glorifying you. I have not walked in the truth that I've been bought by your blood, that my life is not my own, that my body is the temple of the Spirit where your Spirit dwells. Can you deal with sin, radically repent, and walk away from it, to forsake it? Which then leads to the second instruction that Paul has and how to deal with sinners in the church. Number two, hopeful restoration. Hopeful restoration. If you look at verse 5, you'll catch Paul's drift of it. He says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, let me remind you again, because I reminded you about the book of Joel. The book of Joel was the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? It's a time of his judgment. What is this verse saying? That at the end of it, he says that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord, the time of his judgment. So Paul says, with this hopeful restoration, remember, we talked about separation for the unrepentant sinner, but then there's this hopeful restoration. Hopeful. Person can be restored. And he starts with the destruction of the flesh. Restoration starts with that destruction of the flesh. The flesh has to be destroyed, that his spirit might be saved. Now, I want you to understand in this hopeful restoration, when it comes to the church having to do things like this, the conviction of the church is for discipline, not to break the man, but to make the man who has sinned. It's not this idea to squash him like a bug, like, you've been an idiot. I'm going to squash you. I'm so much better than you. How dare you? I would never do this. It's not a finger-pointing thing. That's where you go back to verse 8, where it says, in sincerity and truth, right there at the end. Paul's whole heart is in sincerity and truth, not in malice and wickedness. So the conviction of the church is for discipline, not to break the person, but to make the man who has sinned. And notice, I want you to see how this played out. Praise God that we are not the Corinthian church that is walking in this way, that is being addressed by Paul and doesn't know the end result. We're the church of Calvary Chapel High Desert high school students, okay? And we're multiple thousand years later, and we know the end of this. As the church read this, and they read it publicly, as we are doing tonight, and as the church addressed this, I mean, can you imagine being that man who is sitting amongst the church and going, I'm the man that's being talked about, everyone knows. And I want you to know that as they got radical, as they dealt with this as a church, as they dealt with it as he dealt with it as a person, here's the end. Here's the hopeful restoration. In 2 Corinthians, the next letter that Paul writes, chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, this is what Paul says as a follow-up. He says, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. This is beautiful because we see the end. We literally get this glimpse of heaven that God gives to us in his word. That if we get radical and we radically deal with sin, here's this little glimpse of heaven. Restore. Affirm your love for him. Welcome him back. Is that not what heaven's going to be? Where we all go into the presence of Jesus and we all are fully restored? We know what sins we walk in. We know how filthy we are. We look into the mirror of our eyes and go, I can't believe I did this or that today. You know how bad you are. But do you not see the end result? That when we deal with sin in such a radical way, according to God's word, that we will get to heaven. And just what was said about this man, affirm your love. God's going to affirm his love for us on that day. This is so important, this hopeful restoration. You ought to forgive and comfort him, Paul says, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. What Paul's doing here is he's balancing it. Because on the first letter that we're dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they were so imbalanced that they were laughing off this man's sin. That's imbalanced. You're not dealing with sin. So Paul had to exhort them, you got to get rid of it. But on the flip side, the Corinthian church went all the way to the other extreme. It's like, well, he's never coming back here. And Paul has to write and says, no. This punishment brought a revelation to this man. His sin's been dealt with. Now you need to affirm his love. Come back to balance. Don't kick him out and hate him forever. Restore him. It's hopeful. As we close, you need to know something about your God. Our God, your God, is a God of restoration. That is who he is. We know this. We speak of it every week, I hope. I hope you understand that your God, that the God of the Bible, that the true and living God, is a God of restoration. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He's a God who is merciful and rich in love. He's a God who sent his Son in the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Your God is a God of restoration. That is who he is. God does not call sinners to depart. He calls prodigals to come home. That is your God. That's why we quote often. I'll quote it again. I just did 37 seconds ago. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's 2 Peter 3:9. We quoted it during worship. I think often, when you look at the Christian life is that of war. There's no way around it. We're at war. And the problem with the church of today is the church of today thinks it's peacetime. Oh, we have our nice little churches. We have our mega churches with the fog machines and the perfect lighting systems and the nice, I can hear all the way in the back and I can see perfectly because we've got these 600-inch screens. And we've become so comfortable. We've forgotten that the Christian life is a battle. We're at war. We're like David, who, when the Bible says that at the time when kings would go to war, David found himself resting. And what did he do? He fell into sin with Bathsheba. And when I think of the Christian life as a battlefield, as war, we're at war. We're at war with the flesh. We're at war with the devil. We're at war with the world. We have to be guarded in that. But if you think of this war, and you think of men who go out to war, this idea of God doesn't call sinners to depart, but he calls prodigals to come home. And if you think of war, there is this moment when we get to go home. There's a movie that I've watched. It's called 13 Hours. I don't know if you've seen it, but there's this moment right at the end of the movie where all these men who have just battled and fought and they survived. And there's just a few of them and people died and the war happened and the battle happened. And there's this part at the end where these soldiers are talking. And they go, we're not going to be remembered for this. What are they going to say of us? No one's even going to care. What do we get out of what we've just done? And one of the soldiers says, we get to go home. And what the Christian life is meant to be a work of God's Spirit through the gospel to restore us to a place where we get to go home. There's going to be a day where we get to go home if we make it, if we endure, if we persevere. Tonight, there's some of us not going home to heaven, but need to come home to just the Lord tonight, who know Jesus and you know the truth, but you've been walking in sin. And you have two choices. You can deal with it radically, or sin's going to deal with you, and God's going to deal with you. But you might know the truth of Jesus, you might know who Jesus is, and maybe you're even a believer, but you've just been in a season of sin. You've gotten lazy, you've let your guard down, you've fallen into sin, and maybe it's a sin of pornography, maybe it's some sort of other sexual sin, maybe it's laziness, maybe you've had suicidal thoughts and anxiety, maybe it's pride or drugs, alcohol, maybe you've been dishonoring your parents, maybe you have social media issues, maybe you're even struggling with LGBTQ. But what you need to know is this. No matter what your sin and struggle is, God desires that you wouldn't perish in it, but that you would repent. That the reason why God exposes sin, the reason why sin comes into the open, is so repentance can be brought forth and walked in. God exposes sin by his grace. God exposes sin by his will. He brings it out into the open so that those who were hiding and cowering in their sin can be brought to a place of repentance. And if that's you, where you've been hiding in your sin, whatever it might be, it's time for you to be exposed by God through this teaching so that way you can repent. Because there's help, there's hope in Jesus for your sins and your struggles. Please understand that the Bible says that God loves you so much that he sent Jesus to die for the sin that you've been hiding in. To bear your sin, to bear the shame of what it is, to bear the death that it brings. And Jesus rose again and he conquered death. He defeated sin. That if you walk away from your sin, if you repent, forsake it, and believe in him, you will be saved. You will be spared. The soul that sins shall die, but Jesus conquered that death. But you have to repent. You have to forsake. You have to believe confidently in faith in Jesus. So please, when you come to a section of scripture like chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, go to 2 Corinthians and repent like the man in our text did. He repented. He was restored. His love, the love of the church and the love of the Lord was affirmed in him. He repented and he was warmly welcomed back. The question is, will you repent? Will you take seriously the sin that's in your life and repent of it? Or are you going to walk out of this room in weakness, walking out those doors, acting as if everything's okay when you know it's not and God knows it's not? Are you going to be fake? Are you going to come to church each and every week in the year 2024 and hide these things in your heart that God's saying, I want to deal with it, so you repent, and you're going to walk out the door and go, you know what? It's no big deal. What are you going to do? You're going to continue hiding, or you're going to expose it and repent and go, Lord, I want to forsake this. Help me, forgive me. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of our unrighteousness. Father, we do come before you and we ask, Lord, that as we deal with an uncomfortable sermon like this is, where there is sin, where there is a separation, but a hopeful restoration, Lord, I ask and pray tonight by the power of your Spirit, by your mercy and by your love and by your grace. Lord, I understand it's not by might or by power, it's by your Spirit. And so, Lord, I beg your Spirit to move in this moment. Lord, I know in a group of high school students like this, in my own heart, that there's wickedness, that there's sin, that there's a need for us to humble ourselves and get on our knees and be repentant. And so, Lord, I ask and pray by your Spirit that you would expose high school students in their sin, that their heart would mourn, that their heart would be broken because they would recognize that they have sinned against you, they've walked in darkness, and that, Lord, they would confess their sins to you, that, Lord, they would call upon 1 John 1:9, that if they confess their sins, you will be faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse them. And, Lord, I pray that even right now there'd be a revival of hearts, a revival of souls in a room like this where you would find repentant sinners raising hands to you in worship, singing songs to you in worship, that, Lord, we would come to the altar and we'd find grace. We find a God who is a God who does not tell sinners to depart, but bids them to come home. Lord, find high school students coming home to Christ, to you, to receive the forgiveness of their sins and to radically uproot every dark thing in their life. In Jesus' name, amen.